Well, good evening. It's good to see everybody. We're glad that you're here in a different location tonight, Fellowship Hall. This is where we're going to be worshiping for a while, starting later this year. But anyway, we're glad to see you. What's funny is, whenever I'm looking out at you, you're kind of in the same location you are over there. So, yeah, I kind of noticed that already. Yeah, creatures of habit. We tend to go wherever we were when we were over there. So, but it's good to see all of you. Glad that you're here. Let's pray together. And we'll start. God, we thank you tonight for your love for us and the opportunity to come and study your word. Every time we study it, Lord, it's instructing, it's convicting. Lord, it just helps us to know how you want us to live, where we fall short, where we're doing well. And God, I just pray you'll continue to shape us into the people you want us to be. I thank you for this church. I love these people. And pray, Father, that your blessings upon them tonight, those joining us online as well. And I just pray you'll continue to keep our people safe from the weather tonight, and your blessings upon them too. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, don't look at your Bibles. It's a closed Bible quiz tonight. And I knew you wanted one. I thought, no, I'm going to get, no, they really do want one. So, but they're easy questions tonight, so don't look and see what you can get out of your head. Six questions all came from last Wednesday night. So if you weren't here last Wednesday night, you get a break. But see how many of them you can get. So six questions, and then jot them down, remember them in your mind, or whatever, however you want to do it, and then we'll see how many of them you get at the end. So six of them. First of all, where does James say that quarrels and fights come from? Where did James say quarrels and fights come from? He addresses that first of chapter 4. The next five questions are all what happens when? So you fill in the blank. Number two, what happens when you're friends with the world, according to chapter 4? What happens when you are friends with the world? I'm getting some blank looks already, and we're only two questions in. So, question three, what happens when you're proud? Chapter 4 addresses what happens when you are too proud. No, not happy if you're proud. But anyway, we'll keep looking. Number four, what happens when you are humble? We're told that. What happens when you are humble? Number five from last week, what happens when you resist the devil? What does he do whenever you resist the devil? And then number six, finally, what happens when you draw near to God? What does Scripture say happens when you draw near to God? All right, let's see how many you got. First question, number one, where does James say quarrels and fights come from? From passions at war within you. So that's what he says in verse 1, passions at war within you cause quarreling and fighting among you. Number two, what happens when you're friends with the world? Enemy of God, absolutely right. You are at enmity with God or an enemy of God. When you're friends of the world, enemy of God. Number three, what happens when you are proud? God opposes you. God opposes the proud. Absolutely. Number four, what happens when you're humble? God will exalt you. Yeah, or he'll give you grace. Exalt you in the last verse, verse 10, but he says he will give you grace. God gives grace to the humble, but he opposes the proud. Question number five, what happens when you resist the devil? Flees from you. Absolutely. Yeah. And then what happens when you draw near to God? Draws near to you. Absolutely. So, who got all of them? Okay, we got a few. Anybody get five out of six? Okay, got a few. Four out of six? Okay, a few more. I'm stopping there. But anyway, that's good to review and kind of see. Makes us listen a little better whenever we're going through it. And then, because sometimes we read the verses and we go, okay, well, what exactly did that say? But it makes you think better whenever you're reading through it, knowing that we may be looking at a quiz the next week. All right, tonight, verses 11 through 17, two topics primarily he talks about, that we're going to talk about tonight. Judging others, that's a big topic in the world today. You don't judge, can't judge me. We're going to talk about that tonight. Judging others, and second of all, presuming upon tomorrow. God tells us about do not be presumptive of tomorrow. So let's look first of all, verses number one on your outline on judging others, verses 11 and 12. Verse 11, do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. Verse 12. There's only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But he asks a good question. Who are you to judge your neighbor? Now, let's talk about these two verses because judging, there are some things the Bible talks about, but there are a lot of misconceptions in our world today as well. So let's talk about this topic for a moment. I'm going to ask you to turn another passage too in just a moment as well. So we closed last Wednesday night with James giving us 10 aorist imperatives very quickly over verses 7 through 10. What I mean by an aorist imperative, something that happened at one point in time, and it's a command. So he's saying, look, I'm telling you right now, here's what you need to do. So it was a very strong way of giving commands. And he gave 10 of them, back to back in verses 7 through 10. Commands like, submit yourselves to God. Resist the devil, he will flee from you. Draw near to God, he'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, purify your hearts. Be wretched in mourning, weep. Laughter turn to mourning. Joy to gloom, he's talking about repentance. Humble yourselves before the Lord. 10 commands that pretty well had a positive tone. Do this. And it's what God wants for you. Now all of a sudden, verse 11, he changes a different tone, strikes a different tone. And now it's a little more negative. Here's what was happening. You remember that the book of James was written as a circular letter in the Roman Empire. What we mean by that is there were many different congregations, small congregations, scattered all throughout the Roman Empire. Believers that trusted Jesus as Savior, they were Jewish. Persecution hit in Jerusalem, so they fled from persecution. So now they are scattered throughout the Roman Empire. So he writes one letter and means for a church to read it, pass it to the next church. They read it. They'd read it publicly in the worship services, like we're doing on Wednesday nights. Pass it to the next church, next church, next church. And so it was a circular letter that made its way around. So what was happening in almost all of the churches out there was that the members were not only fighting with one another, they were gossiping about each other. I know Baptists never do that, but they didn't in that day. And they were also saying things about one another in a judgmental tone when the other people were not around. And so James addresses that in these two verses, addressing the Christians there in the Roman Empire, speaking disparagingly of other Christians, not the world, of each other, and basically saying, I'm right, you're wrong. And then they would talk behind their backs when they weren't around. So he uses the word, first of all, do not speak evil against one another. Interesting word that he used there, uses it twice. It's a compound word in Greek, katalelein. It means to slander somebody when they can't defend themselves. And they can't defend themselves because they're not there. But it is so easy in churches to, somebody's not there, then you talk about them because of you're upset at what they did, or you don't like what happened, and so it's easy when they're not there to defend themselves to talk about them. And Christians we're not exempt from doing the same thing. And they were doing that there. So James said to criticize your brother in Christ or sister in Christ was to criticize God's commandments, God's law. He made the equivocation there. Whenever you criticize your brother or sister, you are criticizing God's law. And it's not our job to judge the law, or it's our job to obey the law. Now, notice he says here that once you start judging, you're not a doer of the law, you're a judge of the law. He talked earlier about you need to be hearers, doers of the word, and not just hearers only. So whenever he said you take a position of humility toward one another rather than role of a judge of one another, you're doing what God wants you to do. But whenever you set yourself up as a judge over another person in the church, then he says you're basically putting yourself in a position of authority you don't have. God's the only one that judges, he says, so you don't have that authority to do that over another believer. Criticizing others is a form of selfishness. Criticizing others is a form of self-centeredness because you're making them look worse so you can look better. So James is saying you become a judge of the law rather than a doer of the law. Look at verse 12. Reminder, God is the ultimate judge. Now, he has delegated some responsibilities to us, civil matters, parents are over children, things like that. He's given us responsibilities over people, but ultimately, God is the judge. So in the case of a Christian to a Christian, we're to walk in the Spirit. If we see a brother or sister that's not doing right, it's our responsibility to go to them, not for punitive reasons, but to restore them. Galatians 6:1, if you see a brother or sister in a fault, go to that person to restore them. So the purpose of criticizing or the purpose of going to someone is not to make them feel bad or look bad or to disparage them or punish them. It's to gain that brother or sister back into fellowship with the Lord and with the church. Now, having said all that about verses 11 and 12, it would be real easy for our culture to pull these verses out and say, see there, I told you, Christians shouldn't judge. Hold on a second. I hear that all the time. I know you do too. And our culture means it is, you can't call what I'm doing sin because you're judging if you do. That's how they mean it. I can live like I want to, and you can't say anything about it because you can't call it sin because you're judging. And that is not what Scripture is talking about. I'll show you a few verses in just a moment to show you how that's the case. We hear that constantly. You can't judge. We're not to judge. Bible says don't judge. What they mean is, I can live a homosexual lifestyle if I want to. I can have premarital sex if I want to. I can live heterosexually, not get married if I want to. You can't judge me. I can do whatever. I can, you know, get drunk. You can't judge me. And so they use those verses to try to make us say we can't distinguish between a sin and what's not a sin because we're not to judge. So that's how culture has turned it. Now, so in response to that, I want you to turn to Matthew 7. And we'll just take just a quick break from James for a moment. We'll get back there in a moment. Matthew 7, because this is the passage our culture loves. So I want us to look at it carefully. Look at Matthew 7, 1. Judge not that you be not judged. And our culture stops. They don't go to verse 2. They don't go to verse 3. They don't go to verse 7. So, did you know Matthew 7, verse 1 is now the most known and quoted verse in American culture? It is officially past John 3:16. For years, John 3:16 was the most well-known and quoted verse in America. That's no longer the case. It's Matthew 7:1. Judge not that you be not judged. And by that, they mean you can't call anything that I do wrong. You can't call sin. You can't call it sin. You can't do any of that. Well, first of all, they're wrong in that. I'll show you why in just a moment. But they're not telling you the whole truth. They're not telling you what the rest of the Bible says. So, let's keep looking. Keep reading. Verse 2. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Verse 3. Why do you see the speck in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite. Stop there. What was Jesus talking about? Sermon on the Mount. He was talking about whenever you are doing the same things they're doing and you're doing it in a worse measure than they are and you're condemning them. That's called hypocritical judging. He denounces not all judging, but hypocritical judging. How can you say to somebody who has a speck in their eye and you've got a big beam in yours, let me get that speck out of your eye, because you're wrong? He says it's ridiculous. But keep going, verse 5. You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye. Notice the next phrase. And you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. It's not wrong to point out the speck. It's not wrong to help your brother take out the speck. It's not wrong to notice a brother has a speck. He's just saying, don't you be guilty of the same actions and condemn them. Keep going. Go now to verse 6. Do not give dogs what is holy or throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample underfoot and turn to attack you. I know it's a difficult verse, a lot of theories on what it means, but basically, in a basic sense, it means to be discerning with the Word of God and what you teach and what you share. Be discerning. Some people call discerning judging. But he says, do it. Keep going. Verses 15. We're still in Matthew 7. We're not out of context from what we're quoted by culture. So let's go to verse 15. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Hold on. If we can't distinguish good from bad, evil from non-evil, how can we tell them by their fruits? I'm serious. I mean, if you can't say sin is sin and right is right and wrong is wrong, how do you know good fruit from bad fruit? But yet he says, you'll recognize them. Well, that sounds like judging. It is. You'll recognize them by their fruits. Keep going. Or grapes gathered from thorn bushes, figs from thistles. So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruits cut down, thrown into the fire. Verse 20, thus you will recognize them by fruit. Fruit is what comes out of their life. So when you see a person and you go, that fruit's not good. Oh, you're judging. Yeah, you're right, I am. That's bad fruit. And that's good fruit. You're judging. Absolutely. Distinguishing between good fruit and bad fruit. Absolutely. So don't stop at verse 1. Give us the whole picture of what Jesus was saying. Let's keep going. Not from Matthew 7. Let's go to John 7. We're not turn there, but John 7, 24. Jesus was teaching, and someone made an accusation and said, you're of the devil. They're judging. And Jesus responded in John 7, 24 by saying, do not, this is a quote, do not judge by appearances, but judge with righteous judgment. Did you hear that? He told us to judge. Just use a righteous standard. So judge with righteous judgment. I never hear John 7, 24 quoted ever in our culture where it says judge with righteous judgment. So we're not getting the whole picture here. Now let's keep going. Hebrews 5, 24, memorized it a couple of weeks ago. Characteristic, because I'm going through Hebrews, I hope that you got your book picked out and memorize it over the next 3 years. Hebrews 5:14 says that a characteristic of a godly, mature person is they know the difference between good and evil. Did you catch that? Solid food is for the mature, he said. For those who have the powers of discernment with constant practice of distinguishing good from evil. Hebrews 5:14. So what he says is, we're told a spiritually mature person will look at and say, that's good and that's bad. Is that judging? Yeah. Call it what you want. It's distinguishing between good and evil. Who does that? The hypocrite? No. The spiritually mature person. That's what Hebrews says. Keep going. 1 Corinthians 2:15. The spiritual person, quote, judges all things. The spiritual person. 1 Corinthians 2:15. 1 Corinthians 5:3. Sexual immorality in the church. Paul said, I've already passed judgment on that dude. He's a bad dude. You need to get away from him. Stay away from him. He passed judgment on him? Yes, sir. He saw his actions. 1 John 4, 1 through 6 tells us, test the spirits. There are good spirits, there are bad spirits. Test the spirits. Beloved, do not believe, he says, every spirit. Test the spirits to see whether they're from God or not, because a lot of false teaching is going on out there. So you are to distinguish between true teaching and false teaching. We are to distinguish between true actions and false actions. Boy, that sounds like judging. It is. So, don't judge hypocritically. Don't judge by saying, oh, this person, when you're doing the same thing. But we can distinguish between what's a sin and what's not a sin, between what's right and what's wrong. We can distinguish between good fruit and bad fruit. We can distinguish between a good spirit and a bad spirit. So what you're hearing in our culture, it's not giving you the whole truth. So the next time somebody says, you can't judge me, well, they're wrong. You can't judge hypocritically. Absolutely. Not judge like James is talking about here. Can we distinguish right from wrong? Absolutely. Are there things that are right? Are there things that are wrong? Absolutely. How do we know? Scripture tells us. So, a little bit about judging, that it's the whole picture. In fact, the best hermeneutical principle of biblical interpretation is to interpret Scripture in light of other Scripture. So whenever you see a passage, what does it say? You look at other passages and you see, and they're saying all the exact same thing. Now, let's go to number two in your outline, rather, verses 13 to 17. That's enough about judging. We'll go on. Verses 13 to 17, presuming upon tomorrow, verse 13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there, trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we'll do this or do that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him, it is sin. Now, there's several things there I want us to look at before we close tonight. First of all, verses 13 to begin with. Notice how he begins this section, come now. That's an odd phrase. I don't think ever, at least today, I've not told anybody, come now, let's go do this. That's just an odd phrase. But the prophet said it. And whenever they spoke that, Isaiah specifically, come now, let's reason together with the Lord, it was kind of a prophetic tone. So what was coming was very important. So it's James' way of saying, I've got something to say and I really want you to listen. I'm through talking about judging now. I want you to listen, and he kind of shifts gears for a moment. And he says, those of you, and they were doing this in the church, who make all these great plans. Okay, today I'm going to do this, and tomorrow I'm going to do this. I'm going to look a year down the road, I'm going to do this one, and the next year, then the following year I'm going to do this. You're making all these plans, and you don't even know if you're going to be alive or not. And so, notice what he was doing here. Back in the early days, Jewish merchants would travel from place to place, very common in that day. The Jews were great traders in the ancient world, by the way. They still are today, very astute business people. It goes all the way back. They were in the first century as well. So Jewish merchants would go from one town to the next, and they would set up business. Archaeological evidence, they did business in Tyre, Sidon, Caesarea, Crete, Ephesus, Philippi, Thessalonica, Corinth, Rome. Evidence of all Jewish merchants trading their wares in those places. But here's what they especially did. This was an era of 40 to 45 AD when this was written, an era of when cities were being founded in the Roman Empire. The huge cities were already there, but the little bitty places that would spring up were popping up overnight. And so it's kind of like the Wild West. And so what the Jewish merchants would do was they would look at where these places were popping up. The new towns would go in, and they'd go, aha, I'm going to get in on the groundwork of what's going on there. So I'm going to go to this town, and I'm going to set up my shop. I'm going to do this for a year. I'll get going, make a lot of money as the town's getting going. Oh, then another's going to pop up over here. And they saw the master plan of what was popping up. And so they planned it out. I'm going to do this for a year. I'm going to go over here for a year. I'm going to go over there for a year. And that's kind of how they lived their life, thinking, not really thinking I could die at any moment. they were thinking, here, I'm going to do this for a year and do that for a year. And that was coming into the church where believers were doing the same. Now, they were poor, remember, but they did have some who had means to be able to do that. Others didn't, but some did. And so he said, those of you who are saying, today I'm going to go over here and stay here for a year, make some profit, make a lot of money, and then I'll go over here, make a lot of money here, go over here, make a lot of money. He said, you don't know what tomorrow is going to bring. They were acting as if the entire of a course of an entire year was in their hands. And James is saying, you need to live your life in such a way that you're ready to die at any time. Now, he's not saying don't plan. Nothing wrong with planning. Proverbs tells us all the wisdom of planning. But don't plan in such a way that, number one, you rule God out of your life. Some people do that. And don't plan in such a way that you've got your life planned and you don't have eternity planned. A lot of people do that. And so that's what he's telling us here. It's not that the man's plans are wrong in and of themselves. We should plan. We just don't plan apart from reliance upon God. The sin was not necessarily planning. The sin was self-reliance, self-centeredness, greed, and presumption. Presuming upon tomorrow that I'll be here. Often we're tempted to occupy the seat in our lives that's reserved for God. God determines when we live and when we die. He's the one that determines that. Some of you may not be back Sunday. We don't know that. I may not be back Sunday. We don't know that. So at any moment, live your life that if this is my last day, I'm ready to go. Probably saw on the news today, earlier, John Elway, quarterback of the Broncos for years, driving a golf cart with his agent and best friend. No, wasn't negligent anyway. The friend fell out, hit his head, killed him. 62, perfect health. Who falls out of a golf cart like that? I mean, and hit your head and die. I mean, none of us know. So we all need to live in such a way that we're ready to go. Now, if you want to plan for a year over here, that is fine. But realize if God grants you that time, that's your plan. But you may not be granted that time. There's an old proverb that goes all the way back, ancient world, there are 1,000 gates to death. That's true. There are a lot of ways to die. And a lot of people take them every day. So just be prepared, live your life, that you're prepared at any moment. If it's your time, you're ready. Verse 14, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. You remember Jesus told a story, a parable of a man that his crops did really well. And he laid up awake all one night. What am I going to do? My barn's not big enough. Well, let's just build a bigger barn, so I'll get after it tomorrow morning. Bigger barn, and I'll just, have more crops to put in there. And he laid awake all night thinking about that and didn't really think about his eternity. And Jesus said, you fool. Now, when Jesus calls somebody a fool, that's pretty harsh. You fool. Your soul's required tonight before you wake up. So live in such a way that you're ready at any moment not to build a bigger barn. Nothing wrong with building bigger barns. But ready to go that night, not to presume upon tomorrow. Our life in every moment depends upon God's will. So let me ask you, to what extent does every day you live be done with the conscious fact that I'm not going to live forever? I know we think we are, but we're not. Then he asked a good question in verse 14. What is your life? Well, you and I could answer that question a lot of different ways. What is my life? But I want you to listen to how James answers the question. Your life is a mist that appears for a little time and vanishes away. The word that he uses for mist there is interesting. It's a word that means vapor. It's let's say you're doing a vapor treatment or whatever, and you see something come up for about that long, and then it's gone. Or steam. It's a word that was used for steam in those days. Used for word for smoke in those days. Smoke that would appear for a little while and then just kind of vanish. Same with steam. You see it for a moment, it's gone. And so James compares our lives to that. Your life is a mist. You think of early morning, you get up, you walk outside, and you see like this mist, everywhere, and then the sun starts to rise, and I mean almost instantly that mist just kind of gone. And that's the analogy that he's using. Ecclesiastes used another analogy. It says that the life is like the swiftest runner, and like the cloud going across the face of the sun. That's what Ecclesiastes says. So he compared it, the writer of Ecclesiastes did, that life is kind of like a summer day. You see the sun really bright, and one little bitty small cloud just kind of goes across the face of it like that and goes on. He says that's your life. Now, we don't think that way. We think of our lives that we got a long runway. I mean, we got a long time left. And you might. You might have a long time left. May not. But we can't live as if we do. We have to be prepared for that moment. We can plan. Nothing wrong with that. But live in such a way that you know your runway's not quite as long as you think it is. It'll be here before you know it. I can promise you, people in this room tonight that may be 80 years old or older, we think, oh, that's a long time to live. But if you ask every one of them, they'd tell you it went by fast. It's short. It went by fast. My 39 years, they've gone fast. I mean, they've flown by. But it goes fast. So that's what James is telling us. So be prepared for that. Verse 15. Instead, he says, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we'll do this or that. Now, he's not saying say that mechanically. I talk to some people, they say that constantly, and it just drives you crazy. You know? There's not saying do it in a mechanical way, because they did that. The ancient pagan Greeks did that in this day. Mechanically said, if the gods will, or if the gods intend. And they said it constantly. In fact, so did the Muslims. In fact, there are some that say that phrase, if the Lord wills, doesn't come from James. It initially came from Islam, because they said it constantly as well. So he's not saying constantly everything, if God wills, I'm going to do this, if God wills, see you tomorrow, if God wills. But he's saying live your life in that way, not mechanically saying it all the time, but living your life in such a way, if the Lord wills, I'll do this, I'll go there for a year, whatever. And that's just acknowledging you don't have control of your life. God has the ultimate control of your life. Verse 16, as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. There were some who lived with a God-neglecting attitude in their daily lives, and James was rebuking that. And even today, as we said, a lot of people that claim to be Christians that disregard God really for the most part of their lives. And there were merchants in those days that saw themselves as self-made men, pull myself by my own bootstraps, I have what I have because I work hard. And you even hear Christians say things like that. That's very presumptuous, because God gave us everything that we have, including the energy to work, the will to work, and all of that. So God is the one that's behind all of this. It's not that, and nobody's a self-made person. They just did it by their own bootstraps and all of that. But you hear that. But there were people in the church there that thought that way. And James said, that kind of boasting is just arrogant and evil. So James, in summary of these verses, gave four arguments that show it's foolish to ignore God in your planning. Because number one, of the complexity of life, verse 13. The uncertainty of life, verse 14. The brevity of life, how short it is, verse 14. And the frailty of humans in verse 16. One last verse and we'll close. Verse 17. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him, didn't say for everybody, for him, it's sin. So James is saying there are sins of commission and there are sins of omission. Those sins of commission, those things you shouldn't do, but you do. Thou shalt not lie, steal, kill, worship idols. Those things you shouldn't do, but you do. Sin of commission, I did it. But then there are sins of omission, those things I should do that I don't. If God impresses upon you to go help a neighbor, and I don't, it's a sin. If God impresses me to do this, and I don't, then it's a sin. So what he's saying here is there are sins of commission that are sins for all of us. Doesn't matter who you are tonight. If you lie, it's a sin. If you murder, it's a sin. If you commit adultery, it's a sin, no matter who you are. But there are other sins that may be a sin to you, but not to everybody else. To him, it is sin. So if God impresses you to do something, help somebody, and you don't, that's not my sin. That's your sin. If God impresses upon me to do something and I don't, that's not your sin. That's my sin. But both are sins of commission and omission. So to whoever knows the right thing to do, let's say there's something that, you know, I know it's right. I know I need to do that. Let me give you an example. Forgiving somebody. Somebody's offended you. You haven't forgiven them. You're hurt. You don't speak to them. And you know you need to forgive them. You know it's the right thing to do, but you don't want to. And you don't do it. That's sin. It's not my sin. It's your sin. So there are some things, if you know to do the right thing and you don't, then that's a sin. So he closes it that way. Avoid presumption, self-reliance, submit yourselves humbly to God, and to fail to do this is to be guilty of sin. Whatever God has called you to do, do it, and you haven't sinned. But if you don't do it to him, to you, it is sin. All right, some good lessons for us tonight on judging, and upon presuming come on tomorrow, and knowing the right thing to do, and doing those right things. Let's pray together, and we'll close. Father, we thank you tonight for your word. God, thank you for what you've told us. Sometimes it's hard to hear. Sometimes it's hard to practice. And so, Lord, I pray that maybe if there are things that we've heard tonight that we're doing that we shouldn't do and we know they're wrong to do, give us the courage to stop those. Father, if there are things tonight that we're not doing and we know we need to do, give us courage, the Father, the courage to do those things. I pray, Father, that you'll help us not to judge hypocritically. I pray that we'll not be disparaging of other people talking behind their back when they're not there to defend themselves. Father, help us to not be presumptuous upon tomorrow and live our lives with arrogance and self-reliance. God, help us to take you into account in our planning, our living, and everything that we do. And God, may we do it for your glory. Thank you for this book and what it teaches us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. God bless you. We'll see you on Sunday.